this morning we are going to look here at the next part of what we've been talking about here for the last few weeks, and that is simply the gift of Christmas. And it's a blessing that we're able to talk about this and just kind of focus in on the story of Christmas. And so today we're going to talk about a gift worth receiving, a gift worth receiving. So the passage we're going to look at is one of my favorite ones, and this is from the end, practically the end of Luke chapter 2. We've already gone through them traveling to Bethlehem. In the first part of Luke 2, Jesus was born. We covered that passage last week about his birth. There was no room for him in an inn. Then after that is the announcement to the angels. So the angels are confronted by a host of by multitude of the heavenly host, and they sing praise to God, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill among men. And then they send them to Bethlehem to see the baby. So they go there, and they look at the baby. They marvel at the child that was born, and Mary treasured all those things in her heart. And then we come to this passage, and this is a little bit later, about a month or so later after the birth of Jesus. And I love this because it contains a story of somebody who's often overlooked at Christmas, and yet the message here is so tremendous. And when the time had come for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Amen. And there is another story after this I'm not including in here about a prophetess named Anna. And Anna had been married for 77 years, rather, and was a widow for 84. Depending on how you count all that, it could be that Anna was in her hundreds when she worshipped at the temple night and day, and she was a prophetess. And then what happened is she came in to the temple just about the same time that Simeon was there holding Jesus. And it doesn't really talk about her, what she said, but it does say, or quote her, but it does say she went out to the rest of the people and talked to them about, rejoicing to them about the salvation of Israel has come. Told them about the Savior Jesus. So we have Simeon and the baby Jesus. And when you look at the Bible, there are three major customs that happen when a child is born. And so that's what this is covering, the customs when the child is born. The first one is circumcision. It doesn't really talk about that, but every Jewish male was to be circumcised. And this rite was so sacred. It was the male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, they did it on the Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath is a day of rest, but that superseded the Sabbath. They didn't do it on the seventh day if it was on the Sabbath, or on the ninth day. They did it on the eighth day on the Sabbath. But it was also the time when a child would be named. And so the official name of the child was given at the time of his circumcision. Now, the way we do it today, usually by the time the child is born, parents have picked out names. And then, you know, in the hospital, they give the name because that's on the birth certificate. But they waited until this particular point. And it was usually the mom who gave the name. She was the one who gave the name. So we have not covered this, but if you look at Luke chapter 1, it talks about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And Gabriel is named because Gabriel is usually the angel that comes and delivers messages to Israel, by the way. That's why he's named. So Gabriel came to Mary and made the announcement that she was going to have get pregnant and have a son. But he also said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. And so his name was called Jesus at that point. And the word Jesus means save. Now, Jesus is actually a Greek word. It's a Greek form of the name that he was given. And in Greek, it's really pronounced Jesus, Jesus. It's a Yoda Epsilon, so it's got an E sound to it, Jesus, because they have no J. And so that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because in the Spanish language, somebody who's, you know, J-E-S-U-S is called Jesus. So it's more similar to that than even our pronunciation. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the name would be different, and the name would be Yeshua, Yeshua. And so on the end, it has the A-H sound. And when you have a J-A-H or an A-H sound, Obadiah, Micah, some of those names, when you have that A-H sound, Elijah, that means God's name, Yah or Ah. So that's the name of God, his personal name. And so it's Yeshua, God's salvation, or perhaps our pronunciation of it is more familiar. That's Joshua. So the Hebrew name would be Joshua. And so he was given that name on the eighth day. Now the second thing that would have happened would be the second rite that came up at that point was called the redemption of the firstborn. Now this was very special because the firstborn male of every family was very special. That firstborn male, if you look at it in Exodus, remember when the death angel went over Egypt and then passed over, that's why we call it the Passover, passed over Israel and did not kill any of the firstborn? It did in Egypt. So the firstborn became important. And so one of the things that they realized is that the firstborn, according to Exodus, that firstborn son belonged to God. That firstborn son belonged to God. So a lot of times we think about dedicating our children, and some churches they do that more formally, some churches not. In the churches that I've been in, when we have babies that are born, we bring them forward. Usually I will anoint their head with oil, and I'll pray over them, but more than anything, I'm not dedicating the baby so much as I'm dedicating the parents. It's your responsibility to bring this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that's kind of a sign for them. But we do that sometimes in churches. So the parents would come to the temple, and it was not to be done until before the 31st day. 31st day after the birth. So this is the time frame of it. So literally a month would pass. And what they would do is they come to the temple and they would bring an offering to the priest. And this offering symbolically bought back the firstborn son to the family. So you bought the firstborn son back to the family. So that's what they were doing with Jesus. They were going to the temple, and this is one of the two things that they were doing, was to offer this purchase. So they were purchasing Jesus back as part of the family. So they were redeeming him, right? Isn't that symbolic of what Jesus did for us 30 years after that? He paid a price, but it wasn't just a small token price. It was the all-encompassing price to redeem us back into the family of God, to buy us back. So that's the importance of that. And then the other thing that they were doing at that time is purification after childbirth. So we have, this is what Mary was doing at the temple when she came and they ran into Simeon. So Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple. They were going also through the purification ceremony as well. Purification ceremony for Mary, for a new mom, would be after 40 days. So they would go, and for that first 40 days, the baby and the mom couldn't do anything in the temple. They were, they just couldn't do anything until after that purification ceremony. Incidentally, for boys, purification was 40 days. For girls, it was 80 days. So it was 80 days. So anyway, so they, when they came in, they would bring a couple of symbols for an offering for her purification. One was a burnt offering, and the other one was a sin offering. And so they would bring a lamb and a young pigeon or a dove. Those are the sacrifices that they would bring. But some people couldn't afford a lamb. And so if you didn't have much money, then the law allowed you to bring in two pigeons or two doves. And that's what Mary and Joseph were doing. They were bringing in two doves. That's why they were bringing them there. It's part of that ceremony, and then also the redemption ceremony over Jesus as well. So it kind of indicates to you that they probably didn't have a whole lot of money, did they, at that time? So we're going to talk about five different observations. If we look at Simeon and how he responded to Jesus in the temple when he encountered Jesus, we're going to look at five different observations from Simeon in terms of how to receive the gift. So we talked about a couple of weeks about that Jesus was a gift worth giving. And remember, we talked about the wise men in that particular passage. And then a gift worth waiting for. So we talked about the first few verses of Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born, and talked about all the timing elements last week about his birth and how everything came together. And now we're going to take a look at a gift worth receiving. So, and I forgot that I had that slide in there, so I'll just let that sit up there and you can see everything that I just said. So that's exactly what I was talking about. All right, here we go. So the first observation that we have regarding Simeon is that those who look for Jesus will find him. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Consolation means they're long waiting the Messiah coming, the Messiah who would redeem and save Israel. So the emphasis on this one is the word waiting, and the word waiting means looking with intent to find. So it's not just a passive waiting. It was a search for the Christ child. It wasn't just casual. Henry David Thoreau said, many an object is not seen, though it falls within the range of the visual eye. Very true. Sometimes there's things out there that we see, but we're not really looking at them. So you have to see things at least partly through your intellectual eye, through your emotional eye, before you can see them with your visual eye. So a lot of times we've experienced that. There will be people that are in front of us, or we're passing them by, and we just don't notice them, do we? And that's because we weren't looking for them. And all of a sudden, when they're there, we kind of realize that that's the case. We were preoccupied with the things that we were doing, and so we just don't look. We were somewhere else thinking mentally, and when we passed something that was familiar to us, we simply didn't see it. So the point here is that Simeon saw Jesus because he was looking for Jesus. And if you're looking for God, you're going to find him. That's why sometimes you have people coming to church, and one person will say, "That boy, that was fantastic. The message just really touched me. God spoke to me." And the other person says, "Eh, I don't know. I'm still, God wasn't there for me." They weren't looking, were they? So we can take that and we can kind of compare that to the story that we talked about last week. And that was a story about when Mary and Joseph came to the inn. And there was no room for him. And there were probably several reasons why there was no room for him at the inn. So first of all, I put down here busyness. Everybody was rushing and running around. They were busy because all of a sudden, because of the census, everybody had to go to their hometown, and so a lot of people were rushing into Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just a one-stop sign town. It wasn't anything. And so all of a sudden you had these people coming in, and so the accommodations that they had were very limited and filled up pretty quickly. Plus, they had to accommodate all those people and feed them and everything. And so that's what happens. It's a temptation around Christmas time because sometimes we get so busy about everything that we're trying to do, we don't even see Jesus. Temptation for pastors, really, because we're doing everything, thinking about it, but then we don't slow down enough to really see Jesus who's there. Now, this is a little story I'm going to read to you, and this is a little dated. The statistics are a little dated, but I think you'll enjoy this. And this is somebody who wrote this particular paragraph I'm going to read to you. We have run across some absolutely irrefutable statistics that show exactly why you are tired. Why you want to know why you're tired so much, particularly around Christmas time. And it's no wonder that you're tired. There aren't as many people actually working as you may have thought, at least according to the survey that was recently completed. The population of the country is around about 200 million. A little dated, but you get the idea. 84 million are over 60 years of age, which leaves 116 million to do the work. People under 20 years of age total 75 million, which leaves 41 million to do the work. Then there are 22 million who are employed by the government, which leaves 19 million to do the work, right, government workers? And then 4 million are in the armed services, which leaves 15 million to do the work. Then deduct 14,800,000 in state and city offices, and that leaves 200,000 to do the work. There are 188,000 in hospitals and insane asylums, which only leaves 12,000 people to do the work. Now, it may interest you to know that there are 11,998 people in jail. So that only leaves two people to carry the load. That's you and me, and I'm getting tired of doing all the work myself. All right, so there you go. So that's why we feel like we're so busy sometimes. All right, the next one is preoccupation. They were preoccupied with a lot of things that were going on. And so they had so many things to do that they just really missed, you know, Jesus. They missed what was going on. It has to do with a lot of the busyness that we have, but preoccupation. Sometimes I'm sitting on my easy chair, and Beth is over here, and I'm doing something on my computer, something spiritual, like writing devotion. You see, spiritual, you shouldn't interrupt me. Anyway, so she'll say something to me, and then a couple minutes later, I asked her a question about the information she gave to me a couple minutes. I already told that to you. Oh, it's because I was preoccupied and I wasn't paying attention to what she was talking about. The next one is inconvenience, and that's one of the reasons there's no room. It was inconvenient to try to make any room for Jesus. Now, if the innkeeper really knew that this was the Messiah, probably what he would have done is find a room no matter what, even if he had to move his family out of their room and put him in, because it would be good publicity for him, right? You go back to the East Coast, there are inns that are around there, old inns, and they have the sign, Washington slept here. So can you imagine the innkeeper? The Messiah slept here. That would have been good advertisement for him. but they simply didn't do it. So a lot of times, if you go to the East Coast, now I know it's getting less and less because we have so many chains. But you have some hotels that are kind of mom and pop hotels, and so they will put out a vacancy sign, and then by about 11 o'clock, they turn the sign off and they'll say no vacancy, even if they have rooms. Why is that? Because they don't have enough staff to stay up all night, so they're going to sleep. And so there's no room. So you see that kind of thing that probably happened about Jesus' time. It wasn't convenient. And then also, there were no expectations about the Messiah. So unlike Simeon, who expected to see Jesus or the Christ child, there was simply no expectation of seeing him. Some people just expect nothing, and so they see nothing, do they? Expect nothing, they see nothing. Here's a story, kind of an interesting one. A South African discovered one of the world's largest diamonds. It was the size of a small lemon. Imagine a diamond that big. And so he wanted to get it to his London office as safely, quickly as possible. So what he did is he put it in a steel box. He hired four men to hand carry it to London. So when it arrived, they unlocked the steel box, and much to their surprise, there was no diamond in there. All there was a lump of coal, just a lump of coal in there. And so what happened was the person who sent it, 3 days later, he sent a parcel post in an ordinary box because people wouldn't be expecting a big diamond in an ordinary box. So it arrived there 3 days later. And so when you look at Jesus, what you see is God wrapped in an ordinary box, right? That's what it is. They weren't expecting God to appear that way. Simeon saw him, and so you have to really think about that in terms of what you're seeing. So I want you to take a look around you and take a look at people. See as much red in the auditorium as you can. Look for red. There's some. Yeah. Did you see all that red before? Yeah, because now I'm drawing your attention to it. Same phenomenon. When you buy a new car and then you take it out on the freeway for the first time, all of a sudden you're seeing all these cars that are the same brand as yours. Why is that? Because now you're noticing it. Now you're aware of it. So it's the same thing here. He was aware of it. So some lessons here on looking, and that is you need to look through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of faithlessness. See, he looked through the eyes of faith. That's Simeon. And basically there are two different kinds of people. Some people say, I've got to see it to believe it. So they go by what they consider fact. And then there are others who say, I've got to believe it to see it. And so they live by faith. There's a study that was done about motorcyclists. I read a book and it was on traffic patterns. I don't know why I got this book or why I read it. But anyway, and they were talking about motorcycles. You know, there's a lot of motorcycle accidents. You know what one of the most frequent one is? A car turning left in front of a motorcycle and the motorcycle hits them. Why does that happen? Because when people are driving down the street and they're about to turn left, they're looking for other cars. They're not looking for motorcycles, and so they miss them. And that's why that happens. You see the point we're trying to make here? You gotta be open to seeing it and looking for it, and then it happens. And so, and he kept up. A lot of the people at this point were pretty discouraged because it had been 400 years since there was a prophecy about the Messiah. 400 years of silence. Last one is Malachi. Nothing after that in Israel. 400 years. Then all of a sudden, he came. But after 400 years, people kind of get discouraged. So that's the first lesson. Second one is the assurance comes before the answer. So this is verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there's a question down there. Have you ever had the assurance that something was going to happen before it actually happened? You ever felt like something was going to happen even though you just really didn't know? And so that's what was happening to Simeon. Sometimes that happens to us. We just kind of know that things are in there or God is working in a certain way. And sometimes, and I've had that happen to me where you could just almost predict what was going to happen. And so that's what was happening here. He had assurance, and so it's time, you know, when you have that assurance, that comes before you actually see it. By the way, we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, and you probably know a lot of this. Actually, Jesus was probably born in the spring. That would make a little more sense, wouldn't it? Spring is new life. Why do we celebrate December 25th? Because they kind of got mixed in with holidays, of other pagan holidays, and particularly in Europe. And so what happened was to some of the gods that they were worshiping, Norse gods and such, they associated them with the winter solstice. So it's kind of the birth of the sun, right? The sun starts getting longer days after the winter solstice. And the winter solstice is on what date? December 21st, right? First day of winter. And this year, since it's leap year, it'll probably be 21st. It kind of gets into the 22nd as you go towards the end of that leap year period. But they didn't know how to count time very well, and so their winter solstice was December 25th. And that's how it became a celebration of Jesus. To us, I don't care. As long as we celebrate Jesus, that's what matters. And we do know that, I can't remember the century it was, but there was in Europe a bishop, I think he was in Turkey, and his name was St. Nicholas. And he, at the beginning of December, started distributing gifts to the poor. And his day was celebrated, I think, at December 9th, St. Nicholas Day. So why is Santa Claus called St. Nicholas? Because of that, the gift giving. And so if you look at how to pronounce that in different languages, if you go to Holland and speak Dutch, then the name for St. Nicholas is a little different. It's Sinterklaas, which is Santa Claus. Sinterklaas, Santa Claus. So that's how he got his name. And very interestingly, in America, when America was founded, nobody hardly celebrated Christmas. Why? Because they did it in Europe, particularly in England, and they were against anything English, right, at that point during the American Revolution. But gradually things let up a little bit, and so the mid-1800s we began to celebrate Christmas kind of along with everybody else. And you know the modern image that we have of Santa Claus, red suit, and chubby and everything? You know where that came from? Coca-Cola. Because Santa Claus, in other drawings, is very thin. St. Nicholas. But when they started advertising Coke over a century ago, they, at Christmas time, had these drawings. They had an artist make drawings of Santa Claus, and they published those like in Life magazine, and that became the popular image of Santa Claus. Oh, well. Interesting stuff. It's interesting to see where it came from and how it all connects. Not terribly important, but that's how it just kind of comes together. So people associate all these things together, and then you have the tree, Tannenbaum, in German, the Tannenbaum would be the Christian the Christmas tree, and they light it up, so that's where that comes from. And I enjoy it all, and it doesn't bother me one bit, and I just celebrate Jesus and have fun giving gifts. All right, so he came, so we know that about Simeon, and that is the assurance comes before the answer. Then the next thing is that Simeon came to the right place to find him, to find Jesus. And it says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. Interesting, right? Somehow he was such a devoted man to God that he was so in touch with God that at that particular time the Spirit just kind of moved him to come to the temple. Now he spent most of his time there anyway, but at this particular point the Spirit just kind of said, time to go. And he led him there. See, he came to the right place not only to find Jesus, the Christ child, but also to receive the gift. And that's one of the things that is just so amazing, is you have Simeon, and here pops up Mary and Joseph doing their sacrifices as their offerings, as the law instructed them to do. And here comes this older man and looks, and all of a sudden Mary allows him to receive Jesus into his arms. Now, how many of you moms would allow a stranger to take your child? Right? I can remember, this is one of the things about being a pastor. If you're in a church and you start having children, everybody thinks it's their kid, right? Can I hold them? Can I hold them? Can I hold them? And after a while, you know, we just kind of learned, no, you can look. It was very rarely that we let anybody hold our children, because what would happen is they start getting passed around so much. So we became a little leery of that. There were people who we'd allow to hold. Of course, I held all of my children. And then I've held all of my grandchildren, too. I had the privilege of being there and holding them as babies. That's been fun. Even the child that we had, Faith Avery, grandchild, it was born at 29 weeks gestation, not even 29, I think it was 20 weeks gestation, and she was born with her heart beating, and her heart stopped beating because her lungs weren't developed, about 15 minutes later, and I held her too. So I've held them all. And it's a privilege to do it. But you see this with Simeon. I don't know what it was that Mary saw, but must have seen something in his eyes, right? Something about him that she was willing to just let him hold the child. So you have to come in with the right heart and the right mind and the right spirit, and that's what he did. He came to the right place at the right time with the right mind and the right spirit. And so he came to the temple. And when we think about the temple, we can also think about the church. And the church should be, if it's not, a place to find Jesus. So the church exists for three particular reasons. It exists for the Father because it's a place to worship him. That's why we come together. It's not just to hear me. It's to worship him. That's why the church exists, at least one of the reasons. It also exists for people it's a nurturing center to help people, to help them to grow, to help them to find Christ, to help them mature, to help them with some of the needs that they have. It's a nurturing center. So that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is but exhorting one another and encouraging one another. And then it exists for the world. It's a redemptive center. So it's a place where people can come and they can hear about Christ and they can be incorporated into the family of God. Now, this shouldn't be the only place you're hearing about Christ. Evangelism shouldn't be come to church. That's part of it. It's part of evangelism. Let's go out. So one of the things that we like about the new location, and we've been over there, I've been over there once. Nancy and Leonard have been over there a lot more than I have. And on Friday we went over because we had somebody come in and clean the carpet. I don't think the carpets had been cleaned probably until Simeon was walking in the temple. So anyway, so it was bad. So we were over there and we looked around, and of course we're on State Street. So when you're standing outside, you see all this traffic. Not a lot of traffic here on Franklin, is there? There is on Acacia, but it's, you know, it's way out there. A lot of traffic. So we're sitting there going, look at the possibilities we have in terms of reaching people. God put us in this important center. Here's a letter that was written to a pastor. Let me just read this. Dear pastor, I want to thank you for your kind letter after my first visit to your church. I left service feeling very fulfilled and very thankful that I had attended. The congregation made me feel very welcome, and I left with such an inner peace. It was truly a wonderful feeling. I was so very inspired by your sermon, and you said to give your gift now. The gift, not just a monetary gift, but the gift of you and your service. And too often we think that we will give it to others, but it's always tomorrow. That I want my children to understand the importance of giving oneself and to truly appreciate what we have. I'm newly single, and I'm raising two wonderful boys, 5 and 11. I want them to understand the true meaning of Christmas, and I want them to understand how lucky we are that we can make it on our own. I'm so very fortunate. I was one of the very lucky people who will be working in the homeless shelter over the holidays. I have always wanted to give of myself, but never took the time to get involved. I was also lucky enough to be able to adopt a family of 6 from the Salvation Army for Christmas time. I'm so excited to be involved with making sure that this very special family will be able to enjoy Christmas this year. I'm getting into my neighborhood watch group to contribute, and my family and my friends and everyone is enjoying it so very much. And for this, I want to thank you for making me realize and remember that I have the will to make those things happen. And this year, I don't have to say, I really wish I could have done something nice for people. Thanks to your inspiration, I am bringing 2 other families this Sunday. They too are inspired by my enthusiasm with your uplifting talks. Sincerely. That's what we want. That's what we want. That's what Christmas is all about. And that would be my desire too, for that to happen with us. All right. Number 4, Simeon personally received Jesus. And we've talked a little bit about this. So look at these verses, 27-28. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. See, he actually literally did receive him. And so it's amazing when that happens. And so it goes on here, and I see. Oh. Here we go. So, in terms of his receiving Jesus, can you imagine what Simeon must have felt? Imagine walking around the corner and seeing Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and all of a sudden everything clicked. Must have been amazing. Can you remember the time when you first received Jesus? Perhaps you had the same kind of experience. Everything kind of clicked. People need to know him personally. Sometimes people know him by proxy. They know him through their parents. They know him because they associate with Christians. Sometimes they think they know him because they come to church. You need to know him personally. That's when everything begins to click. And then number 5 is this. When you receive Jesus like Simeon, you're ready to die. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, one of the things that's poignant about this too is just simply that, and there's verses that I read to you that come after this. He then looked at Mary and said, Your son is going to be for the dividing of Israel, the rise and fall of Israel, and a sword shall pierce your heart. That's a tough conversation. I imagine, and in Simeon, when he has Jesus in his arms, he's singing. This is what he's singing this. This is worship music. He's singing this about Jesus. And he had to deliver that tough message too. I work with and train social workers sometimes, and I talk about the tough conversation sometimes you have to have. Sometimes we have parents who run out of time for reunification, and so legally we have to stop reunification, ask the court to do that. And then to plan for permanency for the child, which means probably a lot of children, adoption. And so sometimes you have to have that tough conversation with parents. Ran out of time, your child's going to be adopted by somebody else. Think that's an easy one? It's a tough one. I've had it. And a lot of times I used to facilitate these child family team meetings. And sometimes we get together as a team and we talk about permanency planning and such. But I found out that, I had this experience once or twice and I got wise, that sometimes the social workers didn't have the tough conversation with the parents. So they got them into a meeting surrounded by everybody around the table, and then they said, oh, we're going to recommend terminating parental rights and we're going to look at adoption. And then what they did is they looked at me, the social worker, which means, Rick, now that I laid this on them and ambushed them in front of everybody here around the table, you get to pick up the pieces. And after that happened a couple of times, when I talked to the workers ahead of time, I said, did you have the tough conversation? Because if you didn't, we're not going to have the meeting. And that was a tough conversation for Simeon to have, too. It was a delight for him. But you know what he was telling Mary? You're going to go through some anguish. It's a time of joy, but you're going to go through anguish down the road. And she did. So Simeon had both. He had all of those responsibilities as well. But notice he said, now I'm ready to die. And he didn't say, I'm going to die at this point. You know, when we receive Jesus, okay, God, strike me dead. But what he is saying is, now that he received Jesus, now that he knew who he was, everything was fulfilled. He's ready to go home and be with the Lord. There was nothing left that had to be fulfilled. So that's what receiving Jesus does, is it makes you ready to die. We have a lot of people living here in Hemet who are in their mobile homes or modular homes or whatever, and they've secluded themselves, and COVID has given them even a greater reason to seclude themselves. If they didn't have enough reasons before, now they have a big reason. What we've done is through all of these restrictions, we have generated a spirit of fear. I have never seen so much fear in adults. Adults should be courageous. We're not. We're fearful of everything. Like that. What are we passing down to our kids? Spirit of fear. If you don't want to have any risk in your life, then walk home. Leave your cars here, because if you get in your car, there's probably a greater chance you're getting to get in an accident than you are to get COVID and die from it. So we've created that. So now we have older adults who are sitting here in Hemet and ensconced in their homes and afraid to get out and afraid to do anything and waiting to die. How sad. With no hope. We have hope. That's the message that we have. We want to bring to people. They don't have to just sit around and wait to die in discouragement. They can die in anticipation. We're all going to die, but we get to do it with hope, in anticipation. That's what Simeon here is saying. I'm going to read this in conclusion. This is a This is from 60 Minutes, a broadcast few decades ago, but it was an interesting broadcast, and it was an excerpt of what Harry Reasoner, you familiar with Harry Reasoner? What he said around Christmas time. 11 years ago, I did a little Christmas piece, and it seemed like a good idea to repeat it. The basis for this tremendous burst of buying things and gift buying and parties and near hysteria is a quiet event that Christians believe actually happened a long time ago. You can say that in all societies, there has always been a midwinter festival, and that many of the trappings of our Christmas are almost violently pagan. I don't know if they're violently pagan, but I just told you about the pagan stuff, didn't it? But you come back to the central fact of the day and the quietness of Christmas morning, the birth of God on earth. It leaves you only three ways of accepting Christmas. One is cynically as a time to make money and endorse the making of it. One is graciously, that's the appropriate attitude for non-Christians who wish their fellow citizens all the joys to which their beliefs entitle them. And the third, of course, is reverently. Reverently. If this is the anniversary of the appearance of the Lord in the universe in the form of a helpless babe, it is a very important day. It is a startling idea, of course, the whole story that a virgin was selected by God to bear his son as a way of showing his love and concern for man. It's my guess that in spite of all the lip service given to it, it's not an idea that has been popular with theologians. It is somewhat an illogical idea, and theologians like logic almost as much as they like God. You got that one right. It's so revolutionary a thought that it probably could only come from God that is beyond logic and beyond theology. It is a magnificent appeal. Almost nobody has seen God, and almost nobody has any real idea of what he is like. And the truth is that among men, the idea of seeing God suddenly and standing in a very bright light is not necessarily a completely comforting or appealing idea. But everyone has seen babies, and almost everyone likes them. If God wanted to be loved as well as feared, he moved correctly. For a baby growing up learns all about people. And if God wanted to be intimately part of man, he moved correctly, for the experience of birth and familyhood is the most intimate and precious experience that any of us will ever have. So it comes beyond logic. It is either a falsehood or it is the truest thing in the world. It is a story of the great innocence of God and baby. God, in the power of man, has such a dramatic shock toward the heart that it is not true to Christians, then nothing else is true. So if a person is touched only once a year, the touching is still worth it. And maybe on some given Christmas, some final quiet morning, that touch will take, the touch of God coming into the world as a vulnerable baby. Not bad. Not bad. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the story of Simeon and also of Anna, who had the same experience as him. We're grateful, Father, that you prepared his heart and prepared him to receive you. He spent so much time in your presence, so much time worshiping you, so much time talking to you, that he was so prepared to meet Jesus, that when he saw the baby, he didn't have to even be told who that baby was. Just knew it like that. Help us, Father, to see things around us. We realize sometimes that we only see what we want to. And when something draws our attention to a specific thing, all of a sudden we begin to see it even more so than we ever thought. So, Father, prepare our hearts even more through faith to receive exactly what you have in store for us. Thank you for Jesus who loves us. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous love in coming in the form of a baby so that you could share your grace with us in such a dramatic way. Thank you, Father, that we can relate to you through Jesus, that you've incorporated us into your family. And so Christmas is a story of that as well. So, Father, open this up, and I pray as we meet people throughout the next few days leading up to Christmas, that they can see in us your joy and that we can speak that joy to them as well. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to celebrate communion, so go ahead and get your cups. I always like communion. Some churches do not celebrate it every Sunday. They do it once a month or quarterly or whatever. I don't get that. Because the New Testament church did it every time they got together. They did it more often than us. They did it every time they got together. It was probably several times a week. So we're doing it at least once a week, and we're doing it on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's a great reminder to us. We never can lose focus from this part of the story of Jesus. We have the wonderful part of his birth, and we have the wonderful but horrible part of his death. And so we remember that today. Let's take the wafer, represents his body. And let's take of the cup, which represents his blood. Father, as we take these elements once again, as we do every Sunday, reminds us very poignantly in a very realistic way of the death of Jesus. So we know that he was born to die. We know, Father, that he grew up into a man and that he lived a sinless life, that he demonstrated to us your presence, that he was the intersection of heaven and earth. And so because of his death now, we can be alive. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us individually and collectively as a church, we are the intersection of heaven and earth. So we thank you for that, Father. Help us never to forget that, never lose sight of that in any way, especially at Christmas time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.